Last week, Adam did a great job. I know I appreciated it. Teaching on John 3, verses 31 through 36. Christ being so different than us. Spoke about the wrath of God. Just, I love being a part of a team of elders that can handle the word so well. So, just encouraged by that. Today, we're going to see the story of the woman at the well. Really, it's a three-part series because it's pretty lengthy. Today, we'll be taking a look at Jesus and the woman, and then we'll see part two here in a few weeks, and then we'll see the Jesus and his disciples and the rest of the Samaritans. As you've been told, next week is Palm Sunday and then Easter. And folks, just to be shameless about this, invite your neighbors to come to church. It's fascinating. Those are one of the three times a year that unbelievers will show up to church out of the blues. It's Christmas, Easter, and you know the next one? Mother's Day. They want to please Mama, I guess. So take that opportunity to ask them to join you. We've looked at John 3, where we met Nicodemus. He's an upper-class religious Jewish man. Today we're going to see John 4, where we meet actually the opposite, a lower-class pagan Samaritan woman. We don't even get her name. So you have to find out till you get to heaven. What is this woman's name? And in a lot of ways, she's the typical person in America today. She's only concerned with her physical needs, what makes her happy. The future of her soul is no concern to her whatsoever. And yet, I will tell you this, both Nicodemus and the woman and anyone who has ever lived on the face of this earth at all times and all places will have to answer this question. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? You have to answer that question sometime in your existence. And you see this, as believers, our job is lined out many times in Scripture. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you might hear this and go, well, I'm not a witness. No, actually, you are a witness. You may just be a really bad one or a lazy one or I'm ashamed of Jesus Christ one, but you're a witness. One way or the other. God promises it. God's going to work it in and through you. And so hopefully today you'll be encouraged, exhorted to actually do the call. I like what Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said, an old seminary professor and pastor. He said this, "This is the personal responsibility of all of us to give personal testimony to the faith that is ours. It's not something that the preacher does. It's not even something that those who have the gift of evangelism do, but every Christian is a witness. There are some who have the gift of evangelism and are able to win many, like Dwight Moody. But all of us are to be witnesses. We're not necessarily to be soul winners, but we are all to be witnesses." The reason why he says that is here, because there are many times that you will witness in which your witness will fall upon the soil that is unresponsive, but that is not your responsibility. The saving of a soul is the responsibility of God. Our responsibility is to witness. So if I can today, take this weight that you've been carrying on your shoulders, perhaps for years, that somehow it's my job to win my family, my neighbors to Christ, and I don't even talk to them about Jesus. Let me just take that off of you today, because it is not your responsibility to save them. Can you imagine? And here's the thing. I used to think that for years, and so I thought, I'm just a complete failure, so I won't witness. Because if I witness to them, I might do it wrong. If I do it wrong, they're not going to come to Christ, and they're going to go to hell because of me. So I just won't witness. That's nice. I'll just wash my hands like Brother Pilate does in the New Testament. No. Listen to this. Part of the reason you witness is not just for the sake of mercy, that God will give mercy and save them, but it's also for the purpose of judgment. God may very well use your words. No, I'd go further. God will use your words one day at the judgment. Hey, I sent Nick Harp to go talk to you about Jesus Christ. Do you remember that day? Let me show it to you. Or I send one of you others right up here to go talk to him. Do you remember this? And they will hang their head in shame and said, I rejected Christ. You see, we all think it's just because we will win them. Not necessarily. Many of the times we witness is much like the Old Testament prophets for the sake of judgment. The Bible really is clear on this in 2 Corinthians 2. It's talking about the apostles, but there's also applications for us. It says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. That means those who become Christians and those who reject Christ. It says this, to one an odor or a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. So let me give you a real life example of what this refers to. Some of you like coffee. Many of you like coffee. Even as I'm saying it, you're starting to salivate from your mouth right now. You love the smell of coffee. You love the taste of coffee. You love coffee shops. You would own one if you could. There are some godly ones in the congregation who can't stand the taste of coffee, who don't like the smell of coffee. There's very few of us. And no, it has nothing to do with godliness, just to be clear. We may be the wicked ones. But the fact of the matter, it's true. I don't like the taste. It smells like something's burning. And why does people like the taste of something burning? I don't know. But note this, what's the difference? It's the nose. Much the same way the New Testament, where the seed of the gospel falls on different soils. And you have some of it fall along the pathway, and some fall among the thorns, and some fall among the stones, and then some fall among good soil. And that's the one that produces fruit. Now, why is that one good soil and the others are not? It's God's sovereignty. God prepares the soil of our hearts to receive the gospel. Some will receive it and love it, and others will pretend to receive it for a time and then walk away at the time of trials or the desires for other things. But others will grow in that, thus showing the person's a true believer. You can judge a tree by its fruit. You have to be careful for that, because even unbelievers can do wonderful things and believers can do terrible things. But the point of the text, I think it seems to be saying this, is that as we give the gospel, some people would go, amen. Where do I go? What do I do? And then others will say, I want nothing to do with what you're saying. And finally, there's a lot of us in here that hear the gospel many times until we actually believe. And that's God's timing, and that's God's sovereignty. So, are you a witness? The answer is yes. Are you a consistent witness? No, and neither am I. But thankfully, the Lord is going to convict you this morning as he convicts me, and I pray that he does. Verse 1 of chapter 4, this is the word of God. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. You know, it's interesting. Jesus does not baptize. And you think, how strange. His cousin John was baptizing, and Jesus' disciples were baptizing. Why not Jesus? Well, he knows us, doesn't he? You can imagine the problems we would have in that first century. Oh, who were you baptized by? John? Oh, how about you? Peter? Well, I was baptized by Jesus. What would that do to cause divisions within the body of Christ? And so you can imagine the disciples saying, Jesus, would you like to? Nope, it's on you. And so he's not baptizing them. And now he's headed out for Galilee. Now, just to give you a geographical outlier of it, the way it works is you've got Galilee in the top of Israel. By this time, they're not really divided up according to tribes anymore after the Babylonian captivity. In the New Testament times, it's Galilee up here, and then in the middle you have Samaria, and then down here you have Judea, which is part of, you'd have Jerusalem there, which would be the main city. And so Jesus has been doing his ministry in Judea, and now he's headed for Galilee. Why is he headed for Galilee? Well, the Pharisees were now on to Christ. They're incredibly jealous. They're very prideful. Christ is not scared of them, but his time had not yet come. You see, for Jesus Christ, it's the same for us. God is in complete charge of the timing of your life. Complete. You see, he's already factored in your own sin, which is amazing, considering what great sinners that we are. Now, do we sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. But the fact is that God is so sovereign in control of your life, he's actually worked all things in your life together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. So let's see what happens. Verse 4 through 6. And he, meaning Christ, had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, note this. It said he had to pass through Samaria. Actually, he does not have to pass through Samaria. It was not necessary going from Judea. You have, once again, Galilee at the top. He could have bypassed Samaria, which is what many of the pious Jews would do, and they would go into an area called Perea, and then they'd cross the Jordan again, and then they would find themselves in Galilee. Why doesn't Jesus do that? Well, the same reason that we don't do certain things, not out of sin, because these are the Lord's plans and these are the Lord's ways. So when we have this sort of, confirming language found in John 3:7, when Jesus says, you must be born again. He doesn't tell Nicodemus, hey, if you want to, you can. It has to happen. If you want to have eternal life, you must be born again. That's God's plans and God's ways. In John 3:14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ is not going to win the world by being pricked in his little pinky finger. He's going to be a bloody mess, and he's going to die for the sins of the world by being crucified in the worst possible way. That's what's going to happen to draw all men, all those who are in Christ, to himself. John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Yes, that's exactly right. And that is the Lord's plans and the Lord's ways. Some of you already forgotten about that when I preached that. Your view is, he must increase and I will increase. And no, you decrease. This life is about death and trials and suffering. Victory is the next life. So here we have some Samaritans or Samaria. What is the situation here? Let me give you just a short thumbnail sketch of this. The Samaritans, they go back to 722 BC. Remember, this is roughly the time of 30-something BC or maybe late 20s BC, or rather AD at the time of Christ. So here we have 722 BC. The Assyrians have destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. The capital was a place called Samaria. And then they deported the Israelites of the northern kingdom, and they moved them out, and they moved in foreign colonists from Babylon, Media, Persia, and they intermarried. And so now, to the average Jew, they look at these Samaritans, and I don't use this term it is a derogatory term, but I use it simply because it's the way the Jews would look at them. They're half-breeds. They're ethnically impure. They were religiously pagan. They kind of combine the teachings of the Old Testament and their paganism. And so they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as their Bible. They didn't hold to anything after Deuteronomy. And they hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. They hindered the Jews from rebuilding the temple and the walls. They helped the Syrians in their wars against the Jews. I mean, folks, it could not have been worse between two groups of people. Here we have also Sychar. Sychar is 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It's halfway between Jerusalem and Nazareth. It seems to be in the vicinity of Shechem. And people say, okay, what does that mean to me? Well, Shechem was a very popular city at that time. And biblically, it's really important. Abram first came here when he arrived to Canaan from Ur. He built an altar. at that area. Jacob bought land from Hamor the Canaanite when he moved his family back from Paddan Aram. Joseph's bones were buried there after the nation of Israel were brought up from Egypt. And Joshua made a covenant with Israel, renewed their commitment to the Lord in Joshua 24. So this area is vibrant with biblical understanding and importance. But who's living there? Samaritans. So she's there. There's a well near the field given to his son Joseph. Jacob had somehow, in Genesis 48, 22, he tells his son as he's dying, he said, "Hey, I took a mountain slope from the Amorites and I'm bequeathing it to you, Joseph." And there must have been a well that Jacob had dug, and the well is there. By the way, the well is there to this day. We'll talk about it in a minute. Jesus, though, he's wearied as he was from his journey. He's sitting beside, or as it can translate, I think it translates better to say he's sitting on the well. They would have built up kind of a stone platform around the well, and he's sitting on it. It's a 6 hour. That means it's noon. It's hot in Israel, and he is worn out. Does that bother you? No, it doesn't. And it bothers me that it doesn't bother you. Because the problem is we have bifurcated the person of Christ instead of held him together, because it's near impossible to hold him together in our minds. Does it make sense to say God was wearied in sitting at the well? And you go, "No, I'm not comfortable with that language." You see, we split him in two. And we need to always hold him together, even though it pains our minds to do so. We're talking about the hypostatic union of Christ. You can impress your friends with that statement. It's one person in two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. He is not, and I repeat, Jesus Christ is not split in two. And there's some of us that actually hold to that. And it's paganism, blasphemy. Don't hold to that. He's not 50-50. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He was not born sinful, but he was born weak in the sense of he has a weak human frailty about him. He could die at the point of birth. And I would go even further and say that. I would say, and maybe I've mentioned this before, none of us in here have ever seen human nature before. Do you know that? I'm not being weird. You've never seen human nature. You know what you've seen? You've seen fallen human nature. There's a huge difference. Jesus had a human nature, but was not fallen. Two other people did as well. Adam and Eve, remember them? It's a short time before they fell into sin and their nature became fallen, curved in upon itself. But Christ was not that way. He was 100% God, 100% man, and because he is in his human nature, he's weary from the journey. Fascinating to think about. God the Son was rich, and he became poor for our sakes. All-powerful, and he had to learn how to walk. All-knowing, and he had to learn how to speak. Hebrews 4:15 puts it this way: "We do not have a high priest, Christ, who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We may inadvertently fall into this. You know, Jesus doesn't really know what I'm going through because he's perfect. He could never really understand this, my trials, my temptations. That's blasphemy. That's not true. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, he was made like us in every respect except for sin. And he has been tempted in every respect yet without sin. Dr. Johnson, to quote him again, he says it very well. "The Lord Jesus knew the degree of temptation and testing far more than any of us will ever know. Let's just think of testing in degrees of intensity. 5 degrees of intensity, many of us fall straight into sin. All it took was 5 degrees, just looking at that one picture. 10 degrees of intensity, many more fall out. 20 degrees of intensity. But our Lord has passed through all of those degrees of intensity. And in fact, on up to the highest intensity, our Lord has overcome. So he knows every point of testing along the way. Furthermore, he knows how to overcome at 5, 10, 20, 50%. And let me tell you what, that is a poor human illustration, of course. But it illustrates the fact that our Lord is a high priest who is able to help those who are tested because he himself has undergone testing. So you can turn to him today. He knows your intensity of testing you're going through completely, more so than you ever will. Verse 7 through 9, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, you see that parentheses right there? We actually don't know if that is a parentheses, and I'm glad Moy pointed that out today. It may have been actually her saying that. That could be a direct quote. "You Jews have nothing to do with us." Or maybe that's what the Holy Spirit is giving us through the pen of John to reveal to future generations like us, the Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. So I want to point out a few things. Five biblical principles in regards to witnessing that I think Jesus really lays out for us here. So if you've ever struggled to witness, let me go through these. There's first one we see right off the bat about being a witness. Number one, being a witness means taking notice of the sovereignty and providence of God. Taking note of the sovereignty and providence of God. Those are two big words. Let me explain them very quickly. Sovereignty means God is in charge of all things, everything. Why should you debate that? He's God. Of course he is. Doesn't mean there's not human responsibility. There is. But God is ultimately in charge. Secondly, providence. What does providence mean? Providence is tied completely to sovereignty because providence is how God works out his sovereignty. How does he do it? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, but yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? He's sovereign. He's also working these things out providentially. Why do I say this? Because it's no accident that this woman came at noon that day. This was God's providence, how he was working out his sovereignty to save this woman. There's no accidents in the plan of God. There's not. You can imagine when Joseph was sold into Egypt and he's stuck in that pit and they're talking about killing him. And then he finds out, no, they're not going to kill him. And Joseph is like, good. Why? Because there's a band of Midianites. They're going to take you down to Egypt as a slave. And Joseph's like, out of the frying pan, into the fire. It's interesting. We should do the same regarding our own selves. Wherever God places us at a particular time, God is going to use this for my good and his glory. How do we translate that into witnessing? Let me quote George Whitefield of the 1700s. He said this, "God forbid that I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them." 15 minutes. I was getting my bicycle fixed the other day, and I went to a bike shop, and they were closed, and I went to the next bike shop, and it was closed, and I had already taken my bike around the corner to put it on the back of the pickup when I noticed the guy opened the door real quick. The sign was open, but he wasn't opening. And so he opened the door real quick. He's like, "Yeah, can I help you out?" I said, "Are y'all open or closed?" "Oh, we're open." "Okay." So I took my bicycle and went on in, and he just needed to fix something on the tires, fill them up. And so I just started talking with him and said, "Hey, what's your name and where do you come from? Are you from around here?" And we just started talking, and I realized at that moment there's no one else in this shop, just he and I. And what some people would call that as a you know, divine time, now's the time. Why do I need to ask? And so I was just able to start speaking about the physical things of life and family and work, location, and then go into spiritual things with him. I was actually able to say, "Do you go to church anywhere?" "Oh, yeah, I go to this church over here." What does your church teach about how a person is right with God? Because we're all sinners. And what most people will answer that with, sadly, even if they go to an evangelical church, many of them will say, I don't know. And if you are going to an evangelical church and they cannot tell you how a person is made right with God, you need to get out of that evangelical church. And I was able to go into, the fact is, you and I are sinners. And the situation is worse because the wages of sin is death. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And I was able to go into that, and you have to trust Christ alone for your salvation. I was able to go into the gospel. He didn't believe, but I don't know what that witnessing opportunity was about. Was it about future mercy, or was it about future judgment for him? I don't know. I'm not God of the universe. My job is just to witness. So see those opportunities, folks, as the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, and that's exactly what Jesus does. He has directed him, you must go through Samaria, and here he is. And Jesus said to her, now he's talking to a Samaritan woman, as we'll see, she's been divorced 5 times. We'll see that later. She's drawing water at noon because no one else is going to be drawing water at that time. She's not a highly appreciated woman in that area, it seems. And he talks to her. I know some people go, well, that's nice. No, that's not nice. That's like earth shattering. Because you need to remember what the Jews thought about Samaritans. They thought Samaritans were unclean for life. You could never even talk to them. The Pharisees, as a matter of fact, prayed that no Samaritan would ever be resurrected. Oof. The worst name that you could call Jesus, and his enemies did call him, was a Samaritan. Number two, we see another aspect of being a biblical witness. Being a witness means loving the lost and willing to take the initiative. Loving the lost and willing to take the initiative. It's interesting, Jesus could have just asked the disciples to give him water, but he doesn't. They're going off and buying food, and he's waiting around for this woman. Let me tell you what, there are many false ideas that we hear about witnessing, maybe even in this congregation. One of them is quoting Francis of Assisi, who said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And some people go, I like that. That's really good. Problem is, there's no real evidence that he actually said that. And number two, biblically, that's not the pattern. You see, the pattern of the book of Acts, when the church is developing and growing, we have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he goes to him. God tells him, go to him. We're supposed to go and make disciples. Jesus never says, wait and make disciples of all nations. He says, go. You may have heard it something like this. Wait till someone asks you and then speak to them about Christ. Just let them see in your life what a godly person you are. And that never happens to me. And that might be more revealing about me. But the fact is, we don't actually see that pattern once again in Scripture. Now, you may be thinking of 1 Peter 3:15 that says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. So he's saying, be prepared always to give a defense. But giving a defense is not exactly the same thing as being a witness. Being a witness, you're just telling what Christ has done in your life and of salvation. So it's not either or, it's both and. We initiate. And the problem with us is we rarely do initiate, right? It's like we never get up to bat. You're in the lineup, but you just don't get out of the dugout. You're like, I'll wait and bring him to church and Jeff can witness to him. Why would I witness to your neighbor or family when you know them better? There's no reason for that. The problem is that when we miss those opportunities to swing, there's two terrible consequences that we don't even realize happen. One of them is this. It can make you more fearful if you ever do get up to bat. If you never get up to bat and you finally go, okay, I'm going to take a chance. Oh, the fear is overwhelming. Talk to somebody about Christ. I've never done this. I'll never do this again. No, it creates more fear. And the secondly is you miss opportunities for your faith to grow. You miss precious opportunities for your faith to grow. So fear grows, faith falls when we don't witness. Then he says, give me a drink. We see the third biblical principle here. Give me a drink. Number three, being a witness means discussing the physical world first. Typically, discussing the physical world first. Now, Jesus doesn't do that with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is saying, talking about spiritual things, and Jesus says, you must be born again. But typically, when we talk to people, when I talked to the guy at the bike shop, I didn't go straight in and say, can you fix my bike? What if I were to kill you now? Would you go to heaven? Don't do that. Don't do that. Well, number one, don't say those threats. But number two, get in the water one step at a time. Talk about the weather, family, life, job. As an aside, I would ask good questions. Sometimes we don't ask good questions because we don't care enough about people. Just the truth. But it begins, Jesus tends to begin in the physical world before he goes into the spiritual world. So his disciples, it said, had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus could have created food. He could have created water, but he doesn't. He's like every other man that he doesn't cheat, as Adam had mentioned. And she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for me a drink, a woman of Samaria? You know, it's interesting. The first word of Nicodemus and the first word of the woman are the same. How? How? I think this is sarcasm, rich sarcasm on her part. It's like she's saying, you know, you Jews treat us Samaritans like the scum of the earth, and now you're asking me for water. How does she know that he's not a Samaritan? Well, probably for the same reason that we know someone's not from Texas. Could be the accent, could be the clothes. And she just knows this is not, he's not one of us. And it says, notice this, they have no dealings with Samaritans. The way it works is like this. Even if she's got a water bucket, which she does, she's not going to share it with him. He's a Jew. And not only that, but he's not going to drink from her water bucket because that would make him unclean to the average Jew. But this is Jesus. Verse 10 and 11, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God, it's only used in the Gospels, this one place. And I think it's referring to everything from eternal life to forgiveness of sin, the Holy Spirit, the whole shooting match. And he said, if you knew it, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. Now, I'm convinced the reason why some of us don't understand this text is we don't understand what living water is. To the ancients, they knew what living water was. And you say, well, yeah, that's Jesus Christ. No, it's not. Living water is running water. The ancients knew it that way. As a matter of fact, in some of the older books, oh, the Didache, this is about how we should baptize in the early church, they say baptize with living water. Because living water, it's cold and refreshing, and just like the Holy Spirit is refreshing. I know for some of us go, I'm glad I wasn't baptized in cold living water, but living water, that's what it means, it's running water. And so he says, hey, if you had known, you would ask me for living water. This woman is confused. She reckons Christ has another place to get better water. She's going to ask him where it is in a moment. But what is this picture of water? And we'll see water that springs up in just a moment. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Moy had a great text there in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says one other thing. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have dug cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that will not carry water. Sadly, I'm looking at a congregation as I would look in myself in the mirror, and you and I have spent so many years of our lives digging broken cisterns where we're seeking to find our confidence, our happiness, our joy in stuff or people, things, instead of coming to the living water and trusting him. That God, I don't understand why I'm going through this, but this is for my good and your glory, and I have to trust you. So she says, sir, you have nothing to draw water. The well is deep. The well is deep to this day, my friends. It's between 75 and 100 feet deep, and they think that this, in fact, is the well. Christian pilgrims have been visiting there since the 4th century. There's a church built over it, so it's probably accurate. Jesus' disciples probably had taken away Jesus' leather pouch that you would have used for carrying water, so Jesus actually has nothing to carry it with. Maybe they had taken it away because they wanted to put food in it. We don't know. And so she says, where do you get that living water, that running water? The Jordan is the only one I know about. Where is this other place? Verse 12 through 14. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank it from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. The Greek text here expects a negative answer. You're not greater than Jacob. And notice Jesus just moves on and he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says to her, I've got much better water than Jacob ever dug up. And he could have easily said to this woman at the well, you know, Jacob and I wrestled together, not back in high school, but on the plains of Bethel. I also promised Jacob that I would take care of him, and I provided him his whole entire life. He doesn't answer that. He goes straight into this water, and he says, you're going to never be thirsty again. Now, some of you sharp folks in here are going, wait a second. Spiritually, I'm thirsty all the time. What does Jesus mean, he who drinks the water will never be thirsty again? Well, that doesn't mean, I'll quote Calvin here. I think he's got a good take on it. He says, Christ does not contradict the fact that believers to the very end of their lives passionately desire more abundant grace. He does not mean that we drink so that we are fully satisfied from the very first day, but only that the Holy Spirit is constantly flowing well. There's no danger of us becoming dry. I mean, even the psalmist can say in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for flowing stream, so my soul pants for you, O God. So he says, those who take this water, spring of life will be flowing or springing up. It's interesting. This is, he's using a term that's actually found in Acts 3:8, where the lame beggar, once Peter raises him up, the man jumps up. It's the same verb used in the Greek, and he's using the term to describe that if you have this water in you, it's like leaping, it's springing up within you. The Septuagint uses this same terminology regarding when the Holy Spirit fell on Samson and Gideon and Saul, and get this, it's fallen on all of us that are in Christ, and he will not leave us. The fifth biblical principle here about witnessing. Being a witness means majoring on the... I apologize. I think I skipped one for the people that are into that. They'll never forgive this. Being a witness means moving from the physical world to the spiritual world. That's what Jesus does. He doesn't just leave her in living water land. He's going into the spiritual here. And I would encourage us to do the same. It is not enough for us to invite a neighbor to church, although that's a great idea. Please do that. But take opportunity as the Lord would give to initiate conversations, to talk about the spiritual things of the gospel. Talk about you're a sinner and so am I, and one of these days you're going to die and go to hell. And I would be going myself if it weren't for Jesus Christ who died for me. You need to stop staying in the physical realm and go into the spiritual. And that's what Jesus does. And so might as well follow suit, right? The fifth point, going right back now, is being a witness means majoring on the excellence of Christ and minoring on the false beliefs. So what I'm saying is you want to show them the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. That's going to be your major. It doesn't mean you play patty cake with their false beliefs. No, you deal with those too, but that's your minor key. Your major key is Christ. That's who you want to point to. Christ is the awesome sin bearer. He's a refuge. He died for me. I'm saved eternally by Christ. You see who I keep going back to? I keep beating that drum. You want to show them the beauty of the Savior. And yes, do you eventually talk about what's your authority behind what you believe? Most people, when you ask that question, they go, I don't know, I just think it's right. Well, my authority is actually the Bible. It's written by God. So you're pointing to something written by God. So major on the excellence of Christ. And that's really what Christ is doing. He's majoring on, if you will, himself, the triune God, talking about the living waters. Verse 15, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. Once again, hopefully you got all five of those biblical principles, and I think they're worthwhile to mention. Number one, being a witness means taking notice of the sovereignty and providence of God. Number two, being a witness means loving the lost and willing to take the initiative. Number three, being a witness means discussing the physical world first, typically. Number four is being a witness means moving from the physical world to the spiritual. And finally, number five, being a witness means majoring on the excellence of Christ and minoring on the false beliefs of the person. We're going to see here in a few weeks that there's actually more of these principles that Jesus will line out because he's going to have to deal with sin, and he will. Actually, he's going to deal with it right after this verse when she says, give me that water. And then he's going to go, we're going to have to deal with your sin first. So as a believer today, I would just give you encouragement, and then we're going to here take the Lord's Supper as I give a little encouragement to the unbeliever. Believer number one, Christ does not need you to win the lost. He doesn't need you to win the lost. He chooses to use you to win the lost with him. He said, come join me. Let's go do this together. And number two, remember this. If an unbeliever dies and you have not obeyed, you did not send that person to hell. Blood is not on your hands in that sense. No. Yes, you should feel convicted. You didn't. But the fact is, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So God is sovereign in this, but you are responsible to talk to them about Christ. But you didn't send them to hell, okay? Don't take that on yourself. But I would tell you this, being a witness means obedience. Christ wants you to join him in the adventure. Your faith grows and your fears lessen as you do this. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention St. Patrick on today. I'm not Mr. Green Jeans, just to be clear. This is the date of his death in the 400s. He was not Irish, he was British. Age 16, he was kidnapped by Irish pirates. For 6 years, he was an animal herder as a slave before escaping to Britain. But God did something to him years and years later. As a matter of fact, he may have been as late as 40. He had some sort of vision, and the Irish are appealing to him, and they say, we appeal to you, holy servant boy, come and walk among us. And he thought it was from the Lord, and I think it was. And so he goes back to the people that imprisoned him. He hated these people, and God called him back to the Irish to give the gospel. So how did he do it? He was clear with, you're sinners, you're condemned to death, eternal hell, but Christ came and died for the sins of the world. Trust in him today. I'll end with a quote from Patrick. It's a prayer of his, and I think with all these principles, you need to remember Christ, and notice what he says about that. He says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ over me, Christ to the right of me, Christ to the left of me, Christ where I lie down, Christ where I sit, Christ where I rise, Christ in the heart of everyone who judges me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks to me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. What was he saying? I want Christ to be reflected in my life, not just in deed, but in word. I need to speak to these people. This is what God uses to save the lost. And if you're an unbeliever today, I would tell you this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You've heard the gospel. Come to him today. Let's pray and we'll take the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for this time and we pray that you would help us as we take this time of Lord's Supper. Pray that you would just grant us a willingness to trust you. I pray for anybody in here today who does not yet know the Son. Would you help them to bypass this Lord's Supper and help them to trust in him alone for their salvation? Help us to remember that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. And this was the supper, the last supper, right before his death. Help us to reflect upon the wine and the cup that we're about to partake, realizing the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. In his name we pray, amen.